All right, we're starting church history. We're, what page is it in your?
106.
On the zenith of Paulician influence, 106. It's page 124, so it's a little bit of difference. Okay, we're looking at what are called Anabaptists. And simply, an Anabaptist means what?
A
rebaptizer. Okay, and we make the jump to conclude that Anabaptists were Bible believers. They didn't agree with everything, and they didn't agree with each other on everything. But that's the mark of what's called individual soul liberty. One of the hallmarks of a Baptist faith is that we believe that we can disagree, and that I don't have to kill you because you don't agree with me. That is a freedom of conscience. And so the Catholics require one holy, apostolic, true church. And everybody has to agree with the magisterium. And but a Baptist can allow somebody to be pre-trib, mid-trib, and still be a Baptist. And you can have a kind of a wide spectrum of what I call confusion, because they should agree with me. But because of this wide band of differences, people say, oh, look at all the differences. And I go, yeah. Different people are at different stages in their growth. They don't fully understand. I'm saved 30, almost 31 years. And so I've learned some things, and I've refined some things that I understand and believe. And that's called growth. I mean, everybody ought to be teachable. These groups, when you find them, people will find fault with them. I think if somebody looked long and hard enough, they'd find fault with us. They'd have to look very hard, right? So, you know, just because you find fault with some Paulicians or Waldensians, don't throw them out. You're not. Jesus had several disciples who were a mess. As a matter of fact, none of them believed he was going to die and be buried and rose again. Not one of them believed in the resurrection. Even Mary and Martha standing there with Jesus in front of the tomb with Lazarus. Mary and Martha says, oh, in the resurrection. But Jesus said, don't talk about the resurrection. Get to know the resurrection. I am the resurrection. They didn't know it all. They didn't understand it. So that difference allows for different groups who were on two different sides. There was the group that just went with the Catholic system, and then those who were trying to follow the Bible. And that's what we're looking at. Now, the zenith of Paulicians. Why were they called Paulicians, Lisa? That's right. They really focused on the Pauline epistles. Now, the persecution of the Paulicians under Theodora were set against the backdrop of considerable turmoil in the Eastern Church. The Byzantine Empire had been greatly weakened in wars with Persia and by the Mohammedan invasions, but it had taken two-thirds of the empire in its initial surge, and it was threatening Constantinople at that point, attacking both in 673 and 717 AD. There was also pressure from the Bulgarians in the north who attacked the capital in 711. Besides all this, there was an iconoclastic controversy going on in Constantinople. And the primacy was struggling with the See of Rome. What was the struggle? The struggle was Constantinople more authoritative than Rome? And there was a big argument. Such was the intensity of these persecutions, many of them, because really, you know, it's kind of like your kids. If I'm working on taxes, okay, and my kids can bother me, I'm real short. I'm short with them. You understand what I'm saying when I say that? I'm frustrated. I'm dealing with a problem. And then my kids want to go, you know, to Super Over, or they want to go do this, and I'm like, not leave me alone. All right, so here are, in the Catholic Church, they were having problems, and then there were these rebels, these Bible believers, and they really just wanted to destroy them all. They wanted to, would you stop bothering us? And so they really made they made it rough on the Paulicians. So many of the Paulicians took up arms to defend themselves. The father of a high-ranking imperial officer was impaled to death for his faith in Christ. That means they stuck a pole up through him and left him there to die. And it outraged, and the outraged son, Carbius, immediately defected to the Paulician cause and became a great military leader, and some say a preacher. Carbius led 5,000 men and established a fort city-state, a protected city-state, at Tempris. They made a political alliance with the Saracens and for 50 years resisted the Catholic armies. They just said the only way for us to be safe is to form our own city and our own government. The emperor, Michael III, was defeated and the Muslim-Christian alliance occupied territories as far as Ancyra, Ephesus, Nicaea, and Nicomedia. The Paulicians of Tempris allowed a shelter to every creed of belief or unbelief, freedom of conscience long before it appeared elsewhere in the world. What were they doing? Said, anybody, you're allowed to come in here as long as you don't try to take over. You're allowed to believe anything you want. And that's still true today in the Western world. It's supposed to be. But now that's the difference. Why does a Christian allow what a Muslim won't? Why would a, quote, Christian nation allow freedom of religion? And what's funny is we allow Muslims to come in, but their goal is to take over and stop freedom of religion. Isn't that funny? But Bible believers say, Jesus said, if somebody disagrees with you, let them disagree.
But to be a Christian, it's a choice. It's to be in the heart. Because the Mohammedans, they force people to come, right. And it's only in their mind or by their mouth they say, but in their heart and in their mind, they're still whoever they are.
That's exactly right.
What's going on. So they have a fear.
Mm. Desperate fear. They switch off the internet, like they did in Egypt just a couple of days ago, so that people don't know what's going on because they want to keep everybody in fear and don't want information out.
You bring up the fear. The only thing that divides the whole thing about fear is they don't have the truth. That's why we don't fear.
Exactly. And we will allow others to disagree with us. I will live in now, as long as they don't want to take over, okay, that's the difference. It's just funny. You know, a Christian kind of can close their eyes to some queer people, all right? We don't go out and kill everybody that differs. But once they start to create their agenda where they start to take over, that's when Christians need to speak up.
Well, we're told to contend for the faith.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean with a sword.
That's right. Excellent. We use the sword of the Word of God. So, by scattering and alienating these brave and pious mountaineers and driving them into alliance with the Mohammedans, the Byzantine government destroyed its own natural defense against the threatening Mohammedan power and prepared the way for the fall of Constantinople. The idea is the Free State of Tempris lasted for about 150 years before being overrun. And during that time, it was also the center of a great missionary enterprise or efforts. Paulician preachers went out into Thrace, Bulgaria, Bosnia, and Serbia. Now there are three, just to remind you, down there, there are, after Yugoslavia split up, you had Croatia, Serbia, and Bosnia. Those three groups are amazing. Now, there were, I'm just off the cuff, and I don't remember. Which one was which? I want to say the Serbians. Oh, am I right or wrong? The Serbians were Muslim. Croatians were Catholic. And I'm not sure if I'm right or not. The Bosnians were Christian or Armenians.
Am I
got it reversed? Which one was it?
Bosnians were Muslim.
The Bosnians were Muslim. Thank you. And the Serbians were Christian. That's right. These are they're a mixture of Protestants and Armenians.
That's why there was such a persecution in that last war with those people.
Yes.
You remember back to what you're writing now.
That's right. And these Serbians were so ancient in their faith. They go back to these Paulicians. Okay. Now they're Armenians, and there were some Calvinists and Protestants and things. And the Catholics were very weak. This thing is a hotbed of conflict that goes back to Constantinople and to the Paulicians and their influence on getting the gospel out to this area. Now, let's see, the doctrines of the Paulicians. The claims and beliefs of the Paulicians were obscured by the writings of their own enemies, which Gibbon called malice and poison. Again, they were written about, but nothing that they wrote was ever allowed to last very long without being burned. However, the discovery of a book called The Key of Truth, which I talked about last week, has done much to shed a positive light on these people and what they believe. The catalog of their beliefs and claims are as follows. They claimed to have originated with Christ and the apostles. They didn't believe they were something new. They were just trying to go by the Bible. They accepted the Word of God as the rule of all faith. They believed everyone should have access to the Scriptures and were a link in the chain of preservation of the Word of God. They believed that they were supposed to be translating it into all kinds of different languages, and they were just in the process of preserving the Word of God. They weren't writing new stuff, they were just getting it out. They practiced public reading of the Scriptures, and they accepted both the Old and the New Testament, not the Apocrypha. They recognized only believer baptism. There's a lot here, but let me read because this is kind of important. The following quotation from the Key of Truth bears witness to their belief and practice concerning the ordinance of baptism. Therefore, according to the word of the Lord, we must first bring them, believers, people into faith, induce them to repent, and give it unto them, being baptism. The Paulicians rejected infant baptism and the baptism of unbelievers. Professor Aelian of Oxford wrote in his Ecclesiastical History of the Ancient Churches, quit it, don't make fun of his name, of the ancient churches of Piedmont, that they both baptize and rebaptize by immersion. Coney Baer, writing in his History of the Christians in the American Journal of Theology, had this to say. The various sects of the Middle Ages, knowing themselves simply as Christians, retained baptism in its primitive form and significance, steadily refusing to recognize as valid infant baptism of the great Orthodox or persecuting churches. They would not accept it. If they would re-enter the pale of Christianity, they must repair, not to Rome or to Constantinople, but to some of the obscure circles of Christians. They had to become like these Paulicians, mostly in the East, who have never lost the true continuity of the baptismal sacrament. That's what they wrote about it. These are the Paulicians of Armenia, the Bogomile seed round Moscow, whose members called themselves Christs, the adult Baptists, those who practice only adult baptism, among the Syrians of the upper Tigris Valley, and perhaps, though not so certainly, the Popelicans, the Mennonites, and the great Baptist communities of Europe. That was written in 1821, dealing with these people going back 500 years. The Paulicians did not practice triune immersion, as some other Eastern groups did. Again, according to Alex, the Paulicians replied to those who saw baptism as a sacrament with an answer that the minister imparts no saving value to the ordinance, because he is what? All right. So, a minister cannot give any grace. Sins renounced at the front are committed once again. They go, baptism doesn't fix you, because everything that you renounce at baptism, you're going to do later on. What are you going to say?
Fault? You said front. That's F-O-N-T.
At the fount. I'm sorry. Sometimes it doesn't. I wish I had a light this way. Infants are ignorant of faith, and isn't that true? Christian quotes from Paulician Confession of Faith in 1025 AD states, in the beginning of Christianity, there was no baptizing of children, and their forefathers practiced no such thing, as we do from our hearts acknowledge that baptism is a washing which is performed in water and doth hold out the washing of the soul from sin. Meaning it doesn't, it stops before it's able to wash away sin. They rejected transubstantiation. They denied the notion that the sins of departed people could be forgiven through the celebration of Mass and giving of alms or vicarious penance. They rejected all of that. They rejected all forms of ceremonialism. They called the sacrament of marriage a pernicious institution. Not that marriage was, but that to make it into a sacrament. Catholic funeral rites were considered to be sacramental avarice. How do you pronounce that? Avarice?
Avarice. What does it mean?
Avarice is like if you're, it's anti. It's, see the word vice in it? It's just as wrong. Let's just put it that way. Sacramental evil. They deny. And really, I go to a Catholic funeral, and man, 90% of it, I'm just like, come on, get this over with. They denied that church buildings They deny that church buildings were any more holy than a home opened up for worship. Amen. So if you're going to go and you pass by a Catholic church, you're going to cross yourself. Why don't you do that at your own house? Why don't you bless yourself when you enter your house, man? They saying there's no difference between that holy place and your home if you have a place of worship there. They said that the altars were just heaps of stones. I like that. I mean, that priest over there, it's marble, gold laid, engraved lettering and everything. It's hundreds of thousands of euros spent on that altar and all of the pulpit. And he says, it's just a pile of stones. They would not use incense or consecrate oil in their worship. They said the use of bells in churches was a superstition. Hello. I've been in churches where they ring a doorbell, man. Yeah. I like the ones where they ring a bell. You know, at least it says, okay, it's real. But you hear this guy, it's like, not my impression. They said they said it was a superstition designed to ward off demons.
The incense. What was the purpose of it then?
What about the incense?
Yeah, it said they would not use incense or consecrated oils.
Yeah. In the Catholic Church, they use incense constantly. They're incense at funerals. And
why do they use? Yeah.
Why did they or
why do they use it?
Why? It's because they're trying to mimic the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament temple, there was an altar of incense constantly burning so that when the priests would come in, first of all, when people come in the outer court, the wafter of that smell was, nobody was allowed to copy that and use it in normal life. It was such an aroma that you knew, I'm in a place of worship. Then as the priests went in closer and closer into the Holy of Holies, that smell got stronger and stronger, and it just promoted your worship. Catholics are trying to copy that.
It's very mystical.
It is. Well, it's mystical. I mean, it was true in the Old Testament. Yeah. But to carry it on in the New Testament, they're trying to carry on something that was only a shadow. Okay? My prayers are now a sweet-smelling incense to God. Okay? So, they rejected penance. They said it was unprofitable and absurd. What is penance, Eric?
Payment for sin?
Yeah.
Doing something wrong, like whipping yourself or getting money over to...
Exactly.
Church, pay for your sin.
They still do that today, where when you have done a crime, you know what they'll say? 150 days of community service. You know what that is? That's Catholic penance. You do this and you've paid off your crime. Cool. There's a reason why they do it. I don't agree with it. I think you ought to be whipped. But that's my opinion. It's this thing of I'll go and do good to make up for my evil. All right? That's not what God ever said ought to do. Except in the area of if I steal, I should pay back four times what I've stolen. They also rejected developing doctrine of purgatory. They rejected it. They had no hierarchy or clerical office. They were called acephali, meaning headless, by the Catholics, because of their lack of structural organization. They believed in the priesthood of all believers, hierarchy. They did not believe in the office of pastor, but all such men were of equal rank. Who today has that belief? What religious group believes that there aren't pastors?
There aren't pastors?
The brethren, yes.
So, sir, they did believe. Is that a mistake?
I'm sorry. They did believe in the office of pastor, but all such men were of equal rank. But just who doesn't believe in pastors?
Brethren.
The brethren. They say that Jesus said this one verse. He said, you have one master, and ye are all brethren. All right, I would accept that if that was all was said. But the Bible says that God gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. So a pastor does have a different role than just being a chair sitter.
Palestine used to go to an open brethren in Belfast.
Who?
Open
brethren. I know, but who did?
Alice.
And
it's before we got married. And they believed in the plurality of elders.
Yes.
To preach.
Yes.
I haven't said that now. The preaching was second to none.
Amen. Oh, yeah. I have no problem with plurality of elders. There's nothing wrong with that, but there is one
pastor,
one head elder. That's right. Yes, David.
Well, they did have one head elder.
Okay. But they won't allow him to be called a pastor.
No.
That's a weird thing. Yes, Dan.
I
is hierarchy. H-E-I-R-A-R. C-H-Y. No hierarchy. They did believe in the office of the pastor. Sorry, again, I wish I had lights. I just wanted to breeze across. These are fine, tiny letters. They did believe in the office of pastor, but all such men were of equal rank, which I believe in. Okay, they used no dignified or officious names. The pastors dressed like all the people and lived as did the people around them. They called themselves Christians, brothers, and fellow pilgrims. They had no councils or associational organizations. Furthermore, they had very high standards of conduct for their pastors. Again, the ordaining of an elder requires great care lest anyone unworthy be chosen. It must be ascertained whether he has perfect wisdom, love, which is chief of all, prudence, gentleness, humility, justice, courage, sobriety, eloquence. In laying hands on him, which is to be done with prayer and the reading of suitable scriptures, he is to be asked, art thou then able to drink the cup which I am able to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am able to be baptized? The reply is, I take on myself scourgings, imprisonment, tortures, reproaches, crosses, blows, tribulation, and all temptations of the world. That has not been asked in any ordination service I've ever been in. Are you ready to die for what you're about to do? You're ready to be beat up, whipped, drawn behind cars, and made fun of and spit upon? Every one of them? No, don't worry.
Yeah, I'll put it up in
there. All right. As we'll try. Thank you. They were Trinitarian in their doctrine. They believed in the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. They opposed all image worship. They called the holy relics junk. I like that. Now you know we're not going to help at all. Maybe I'll get a little bit of light. Now you know where Martin Luther, when he called the Pope, he said, your hellishness... instead of your holiness. Because there was this spirit that the Paulicians had when they looked at the normal church, they just called it junk. They demeaned it.
We're missing J and K.
They were J is Trinitarian. K is image. They opposed all image worship. And they believed, lastly, L, in holy living. Holy living, image worship. Stay up with me now. Talk to me. I can't read my own words here.
You have to get one of those miner helmets.
I lost my glasses. Miner helmet. I lost my glasses is the problem. I haven't seen them for weeks. I don't know where they went. So they believed in holy living. A Paulician named Gundulfus, who was condemned in 1205 when examined by the Catholic Synod of Arras, in northern France, made this claim that the discipline of Christ and the apostles consists in leaving the world, in bridling carnal concupiscence, carnal lust, in providing their own livelihood by labor of the hands, in hurting nobody, and affording charity to all who are zealous in prosecution of this our design. They just wanted to live godly and holy. They didn't want to hurt anybody. They just wanted to preach the gospel. And they took care to make sure they paid their bills. They worked hard. They didn't live off of the state or live off of other people. 6. Should a pastor be paid by the church? Yeah. Of course it should. But I teach that a pastor shouldn't have to be paid by the church. A pastor should be willing to work his tail off and pay his own bills. And if the church pays him, hallelujah, gravy on top. Because you're not called by the church. And you're not actually taken care of by the church. The church should pay them. Don't misunderstand me. But the pastor doesn't suck his thumb when they don't pay him. Or when they don't pay him enough. Holy living says you take responsibility. If the church is not able to pay you enough, get you a job and preach. Keep doing what God calls you to do. Do you understand what I'm saying, Eric? Too many in our age want, as soon as they finish university, to go right into a job. Isn't that what they teach you? Nita's been looking at some herbal sciences courses, and it says, right after completing this course, you will be able to walk into a job in these following... And it gives you the impression, as soon as I take their course, I'm going to make lots of money. Listen, as soon as you finish with this institute, I ain't guaranteeing you nothing. Amen? You'll just be able to teach. So get you a job so that you can freely give of your time in teaching Sunday school or preaching or whatever. Do you see how Christianity is different? So they taught that Work with your own hands. Don't worry about ever being supported. And if you ever get supported, praise God. I remember the first time I got paid for preaching. I was asked to preach for about 6 months up at another church. The first couple of times, I mean, I was fresh out of Bible college. Nita and I were just newly married. It took me 2.5 hours. The name of the church was Grace Baptist Church up in north of White Plains, New York. I had to go over the Verrazano Bridge, and every Sunday morning I was able to get up there in about an hour and a half normally, maybe whatever. And I loved it. I had to get up there, did Sunday school, did church. It was a treat. I was, what, 24? I was as ignorant as they come. I'd finished Bible college, but now was my practical. And for about 6 months I went up there, not always every week. They sometimes had other people. Their pastor had either died or something happened. And I loved it. But you know, after about 2 months, they paid me. They says, "You've been coming so much, we want to give you." And I think I got, for the whole day, I think I got $30. And I just looked at that and I went, "Whoa, this is too much." I think they kept paying me, and I just started putting it into the offering. Every time I go there, I just put it back. I just loved it. You couldn't pay me to do what I was doing. It was costing me a fortune. My car broke down on the Verrazanos one time. I'm sitting there. You saw the meanest looks of people pass by because I broke down. But it was just the best of times.
Bizarre.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. This is what I was in Philippines. Every time the pastor will preach in the other churches, the churches will give a gift. Love gift.
Yes, sir.
Is that okay?
Oh, that's perfect. But if he has to have it, if he says, "I won't come and preach unless you give me some money," okay. He's a hireling. Okay. Now, I may be broke and somebody calls me to come preach and I can't go. I may have to say, "Listen, I can't come." And they say, "Well, we'll pay you." Then I'll be right there. I can't come. All right, but if I can, I will. If I can, I will always go almost anywhere to preach. Okay? That's what a Christian, that's what a pastor does. All right? The influence of the Paulicians, it is apparent in the first century churches of Armenia that they remained in the backwaters of mainstream Christianity for many years, relatively unchanged in their New Testament simplicity, which is what Ireland was. After Patrick in the fourth and fifth centuries, after his influence, Ireland was of no interest to the Catholic Church until the late 1800s. Then there were so many Christians, the Catholics wrote, "We need to go and civilize those barbarous Christians in Ireland." So then they start sending in all these bishops. They looked around and they says, "Your churches have no crosses." They looked and it says, "Every church has its own bishop? What a waste of... Why don't you get with the program?" And they started to organize a hierarchy. They started to change Irish Christianity, which had lasted for 300 years just fine without the Catholic system. Nevertheless, such churches had a profound influence upon some of the major developments in Christianity and world history. Paulician influence upon Mohammedanism. Several historians believe these dissenting Christians, many of whom found refuge among the Arabs, contributed to the development of the tenets of Islam through the rejection of idolatry. I don't know how true that is, but that's what the historians have said, that the Mohammedans are so anti-idols, not because Muhammad wasn't, but because of the Paulicians being there, winning them, talking about idols. Paulician influence upon the iconoclastic movement. What would that be, John?
Idols.
Idol movement in the... Orthodox, in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Eastern Orthodox, if you go to Eastern Orthodox Church, which is Constantinople and everything east, right, if you go there, there are no images. Okay? The iconoclastic movement began in 726 AD when the Eastern Emperor, Leo III, who reigned from 717 to 741, he issued an edict against the worship of images and pictures, following with a persecution of image worshippers and the wholesale destruction of icons, images, and paintings. Thus began a controversy which lasted until the reign of Theodora in 842. He first attempted to remedy the abuse in his dominion by ordering that the images and pictures be placed so high that the worshippers could not kiss them. When that failed, he issued an order forbidding the use of images in the churches as heathenish and heretical. To support this action, a council was called in Constantinople in 754, which gave ecclesiastical sanction to his actions, which said, we support it. This great controversy became known as the iconoclastic dispute, a word which means the breaking of images. The Eastern Church banned all use of images or icons, and to this day, that remains one of the great contrasts between the Eastern Church and the Roman Catholic Church.
Hey, Pastor, the Orthodox Church has loads of images and icons.
Not in their churches.
Sure?
I'm sure.
It's like a business or something going on.
Oh, they have little idols in their homes. And you're looking at something 1,000 years later at how those images have crept in. But if you go in their churches, there are no images like they are in the Catholic Church. Okay. That's been my... And as far as I've seen, they do not allow images in their church. But every one of them have a image of different saints and of Jesus and his mother and things. But they keep those images, but as far as I know, they may not kiss them. They don't bow down to them. They just like the images.
Lord.
Okay. Yeah, in Bethlehem, it may be a hodgepodge. It may just be money-making. They just bring the images in to make money. And it may not actually be a tenet of what they do in normal. I mean, Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all those places, I don't think you're going to find... you know, true anything. It's all just money. Okay, whatever they make money at, you know. They'll sell a picture of your mother if people think it's important, you know. The son, Constantine, and grandson, Leo IV of Leo, continued the iconoclastic movement with even more vigor. Most of the clergy were vehemently opposed to this turn of events. In the West, the edicts were largely disobeyed. The Seventh Ecumenical Council, Nicaea II, in 787, was called to settle the question and came out strongly in favor of image worship, Nicaea being in the East. A council in Frankfurt, presided over by Charlemagne, actually overturned all the decisions of Nicaea II, although images as ornaments or memorials were permitted in the churches. Paulicians, like other nonconformist groups, were very much opposed to the veneration of images. This was, let me just keep reading. It was a practice, veneration of images was a practice which had been going on since Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and returned with pieces of the cross and nails used in the Lord's crucifixion. I can't believe that anybody would believe that she'd come out and say, I've got the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross, and here's some hunks of the cross as well. The Emperor Leo was himself from the Isaurian Mountains, part of the Taurus region, chain of mountains in Armenia, and A.H. Newman says Leo was actually a Paulician, and it has been maintained that his successor, Constantine Campronimus, was a pure Paulician. It must be doubtful that Leo was actually a Paulician, for he was a ruthless man in many ways, but he certainly held some of the Paulician sentiment. What are we saying? The Paulicians influenced. They hated idolatry so much that it turned the culture away from idolatry. Didn't get them all saved, but it turned them against idolatry. The Paulician influence upon the later Baptist groups. The great impact of the Paulician movement is seen in the spread of Eastern Europe. The first Paulician immigrants settled in Thrace about 775. Thrace is an area which comprises part of Macedonia, European Turkey, and the southern area of Bulgaria. During the comparative respite of the iconoclastic period, a vast amount of missionary work was done by Paulician preachers. The gospel was preached all over Asia Minor, into Bulgaria, as far as west as Bosnia. During the severe persecutions in the 9th century AD, many of the Paulicians fled to the Balkans, where many churches were established. As mentioned previously, in 970 AD, a large number were settled in southern Bulgaria. In Bulgaria, the Paulicians came to be known as Bogomiles. That's a big one. That's a wonderful group to study. I don't care if you go to Wikipedia or whatever. It was a word thought to mean friends of God. These dear people of God spread across the land with their simple New Testament kind of Christianity. Further Byzantine persecutions sent many westward into Serbia, part of now defunct Yugoslavia. The Serbian Orthodox Church, in turn, pushed them into Bosnia in the 12th century AD. Pope Innocent III tried to eradicate these Bible-believing Christians in Bosnia, who are now called Cathari, meaning pure ones. but without desired success. In 1291, a Dominican and Franciscan Inquisition was launched against them. The end result was to once again weaken the barrier against the onslaught of Islam, and by 1400 AD, much of this area was under Muslim-Turkish control. Paulicians also found their way into Europe, particularly southern France in the Languedoc region, and had a profound influence on the revival of the ancient Christians there. When Bogomiles from the Balkan countries fled to Europe, they met many believers of the faith. They were called the Albigenses. Albigenses. What do we say? How do we summarize this thing? All right. You go to Bulgaria. You go into areas of Serbia. You go to Romania. You know what you find? Lots of Christians. A lot of Pentecostals now. But 100 years ago, there were no Pentecostals. They were all Baptistic. Either you were in the Eastern Orthodox Church or you were Baptistic. And they were very similar. Eastern Orthodox Church was not like the Roman Catholic Church. They had no Pope. There were a lot of things that kept them from following Rome. You know what it was? The preaching of the Bogomiles. The preaching of the Paulicians. I want to just say this. We can still influence Ireland. Your simple preaching and your emphatic, determined attempt to live the Christian life can affect this country so that it chooses to stay under the radar when it comes to abortion. It can make Ireland a Bible Belt of Europe. Not because Ireland is a Christian country, but because Christians influence their community. And we can influence a community for generations. And I mean, they all stay pure. Every generation has to get saved. Every generation needs to preach the gospel. But you can affect countries for generations. So it's just that truth. The Paulicians generally, and it is said that they've affected the Muslims, they've affected different people groups, not because they were well organized, but because of preaching. Just because, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That the definition of not formal oration, but one-on-one and in crowds, just giving the gospel up, teaching idolatry is wrong. We don't say that enough. We don't say that the hierarchy is not needed. We don't say that holy water is infected with E. coli. You know, it's disease-ridden. It's just getting them to realize. And the modern Catholic, if we kept just confronting them, would be sick of the Catholic Church. They already are sick of it. But they should be sick of it enough to say, we need changes. I mean, every time I get a chance, I always show them 1 Timothy chapter 3. The bishop must be the husband of one wife. I always love showing that. I mean, is your bishop married? I mean, the Catholics, because of our influence, should be crying out, our priests need to get married. You say, well, they're not getting saved. I know. But that's the proof that we are influencing. Okay? So, let's go a little bit longer here. The Catharist groups. What does Cathari stand for? The pure ones. The Cathari are first noted in Western Europe in the first part of the 11th century AD, but more prominently in the middle of the 12th century. The name Cathari comes from the Greek word katharos, which means pure, and these people were so named Puritans. There's your beginning of the Puritans, because of their holy lifestyle. By the end of the 12th century, they were reported to have followers in nearly 1,000 cities. The Dominican Reinerius gave 4 million as a safe estimate of their number and declared this was according to the census made by the Cathari themselves. It seems numerous groups were classified within the general Puritan movement. Not all were necessarily biblical in their faith and practice. In the study, we'll look at these groups of Cathari which relate closely to our Baptist heritage. These are notably Petrobrusians, named after Peter de Bruys, Henricians, named after Henry of Lusane, Albigenses, 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 named after the town of Albi, France, one of their strongholds, and then the Waldenses, or Waldenses, W-A-L-D, E-N-S-E-S, where's Waldo? a name derived from the word Vardo, meaning valley, a name borne also by one of their early leaders, Peter Waldo. I always wondered whether Where's Waldo actually relates to Peter Waldo. I don't know, because he did have to go into a lot of hiding. A more detailed study of this, of the important groups of Cathari, is presented later. So the Petrobrusians. We'll look at Peter de Bruys. Petro being the name Peter. Peter de Bruys, in 1126 he died. He was a student of Peter Abelard at the University of Paris. From around the year 1105, he began preaching in the south of France doctrines that ran contrary to the Church of Rome. His followers were called Petrobrusians by the Catholics. The Petrobrusian distinctive, the chief protagonist of Peter de Bruys, was Peter the Venerable. Oh man, if you're going to have a better name, you better have a good one like that one. I'm Peter the Venerable. You ever meet these canons and monsignors? They're called the Right Reverend. I wouldn't want to meet Mr. Wrong Reverend, but there's the Right Reverend, and this guy, Peter the Venerable. They declared, the abbot of Cluny, who listed five heresies of the Petrobrusians, they declared invalid the baptism of any person before they reached the age of discretion. What do we call that? The age of accountability. It says if you were baptized before you knew right and wrong, it was a wasted effort. They taught believer baptism. They practiced rebaptism with those who joined them from the Catholics. They declared church buildings and consecrated altars as useless. They were opposed to the adoration of images and rejected the use of crosses. They denied transubstantiation. They rejected prayers, alms, and good works for the dead. In addition, the Petrobrusians rejected the Catholic use of tradition, teaching the authority and literal interpretation of scriptures alone as sufficient. They saw the church as being a spiritual body composed of regenerated people. They rejected other Catholic doctrines such as penance and celibacy. In the ministry of Peter, he became extremely popular in Lugudon, where he preached for 20 years. He was seized and, however, burnt at St. Gilles in 1126. His ordination asked him, are you ready to be burnt? And he said yes, and he went through with it. The Henricians. Henry of Luzon, was the successor to Peter de Bruy. He was a former Benedictine monk who was noted for his fiery street preaching after joining Peter in the south of France. Philip Schaff notes that one of the results of his preaching was that women of loose morals repented and young men were persuaded to marry them. Henry railed against the vices and excesses of the Catholic clergy and denied sacramentalism. He and his followers practiced a simple, holy life. The people were called Henricians by their enemies. Isn't it amazing? When they looked at a believer, they called him a Christian, and it was a derogatory term. If you were one of those Germans that did not believe in the Catholic Church, you were called a Lutheran. Anything but just called you a follower of Jesus, a Christian. Let's see. The people called Henricians by their enemies. Henry was allowed to die of starvation in prison, possibly in Reims, in Reims, where the Douay Reims New Testament was translated by the Catholics. An interesting insight to the conditions of religion and the effects of these Cathars in the south of France is seen in a quote by Bernard of Clairvaux. Churches without worshippers, people without priests, and Christians without Christ. The sanctuary of the Lord no longer regarded as sacred or the sacraments as holy, the children debarred from life by the denial of baptism, and souls buried to the last tribunal, unreconciled by penance. Now, not all of it makes sense, but the idea was these Henricians had no religion when all they had was Christ. Okay, to them, when it says Christians without Christ, they meant Christians without their Christ. And churches without worshipers, meaning they were just common people coming in and out. So that's just a description of simplistic Christianity. Albigenses, here's your E. A-L-B-I-G. E-N-S-E-S, the Albigenses. The name Albigens. This name is taken from the French town of Albi, 70 kilometers northeast of Toulouse, on the river Tarn. Albi was a major center of Catharist activity. Here are their doctrines. With regard to the church, they regarded the Catholic concept of the church. Sorry, they rejected the Catholic concept of the church, and they formed simple congregations with pastors in place of leadership. Enemies of the Albigenses thought they had no churches because they had no formal, visible organization of officers. With regard to baptism, a synod at Toulouse and Albi condemned the Albigenses for rejection of infant baptism. I cannot deny that the Albigenses, for the greater part, were opposed to infant baptism. The truth is, they did not reject the sacrament as useless, but as only as unnecessary to infants. With regard to the Word of God, the Albigenses accepted scriptures over tradition. Then they started to be persecuted. The Catholics at first attempted to convert the Albigenses through ecclesiastical coercion. This failed, largely because the simple Albigenses knew the Word of God. And this is my goal. Barry, do you know what my goal is in our Sunday school? Dan, do you know what our goal is? That our kids would know more than the bishop. More Bible. And that some...
It's not hard, really,
is it? It's not hard. But those guys used to, the Catholics used to be able to sit down and logically debate theological issues. And it was the Albigenses, the Cathari, the Henricians, the Paulicians, the Waldensians could sit down and could run circles around these most educated Jesuits and most educated, they weren't Jesuits at that point, but they were equivalent, these heavily educated priests and bishops and monsignors and canons and lawyers. And they could run circles around them just quoting scripture. And really, that's the foundation of Christianity, ought to be, what saith the scripture. Luther got up there. He had spent, I don't know, 4 or 5 years just saturating the Bible, and he could stand up there and he says, my conscience binds me. I cannot deny what saith the scripture. You either must show me it from the scripture or don't show me anything at all. And that's how he lived, and that's how he died. So, going on, they tried to convert them by trying to show them where they were wrong, and it wouldn't work. Lateran Council and the Council of Tours condemned them as heretics. The sympathetic Raymond IV, the Count of Toulouse, was forced under excommunication and interdict to join in the Crusades against his subjects. The crusading army was led by the cruel Simon de Montfort and Arnold, Abbot of Citeaux. An example of man's inhumanity of man, this period was one of the black spots in history because they were going against the Albigenses. Their thirst for blood and their unbounded rapacity, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Rapacity was voraciousness, their intensity, continued to rage in spite of the feeble attempts of the Pope to check them. They couldn't keep them out. They just tore up anything and everything in their way. Talk about these crusaders. One instance will serve to show the nature of their persecutions. The town of Béziers, that's where Juans were.
Oh, yeah.
The town of Béziers was before the attacking armies. Rather than systematically seek out the Albigensians from the Catholic populace, the papal legate, the guy in charge, gave the orders to kill them all. The Lord knows his own. The bloodthirsty soldiers obliged, women and children were not spared. Almost 20,000 were slain in this one attack. Dr. Lee, the eminent authority on the Inquisition, has said that no religion can show a more unbroken role of victims who unmistakably and joyfully sought death in his most abhorrent form in preference to apostasy than the Cathari. Further campaigns of terror were conducted in 1215, 1226, 1232. At the last, the business of the Inquisition was entrusted to the Dominicans, who were called the Hounds of the Pope. So widespread and devastating were these crusades that the testimony of Christ was all but exterminated in the south of France. Those who did escape fled to Italy and Germany, where they sowed the seeds of the Anabaptist movement of Europe. Some returned from whence they came to Bulgaria, where the Bogomiles continued still even to exist. The Albigenses were so-called Paterines, meaning sufferers. We're going to have to stop there. Because the Waldensians is an awesome study. You know, the Waldensians are still over there? For nearly 200 years, they lived in caves during the Inquisition. For 200 years, they raised their kids and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, in caves, waiting out till Martin Luther sent some group in there saying, it's okay to come out. And they says, do you believe in this? And because the Lutherans didn't quite believe the same, they says, we'll stay here. They were scared of anybody that would hunt them down. And they're in northern Italy and southern Switzerland, and they're still there. So, all right, let's take a break.